For our scripture reading now, we turn to the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. And there I'll read for us verses 1 through 15, if it helps. It's printed there on the back of your bulletin. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. These are wonderful, even fearful things that are recounted here. And so twice these women had to be told, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And so we tremble as we handle these fearful, holy truths. And we ask that same reassurance from you that we need not be afraid. For what is recounted here was for us and for our salvation, and so it remains. We need not be afraid. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to behold what you have for us here, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of different things that we read about here in this passage in Matthew 28. Different movements of people from place to place, different events that take place, different conversations that unfold. So there's a lot in here. Something that's not described for us here in this passage is the resurrection. At least in the English Standard Version of the Bible, there's a heading over this passage, and the heading is "The Resurrection." But the resurrection doesn't actually happen in this passage. None of the gospel writers gives us an actual description of the incarnate Son of God being reunited again, reintegrated again, body and soul, and the glorification of that body. Now, what the gospel writers give us, and that includes Matthew here, is a description of the discovery of it. What this passage recounts for us is the resurrection discovery. The resurrection is announced, it's discovered, it's not described. And what I want to say is that that does not mean that we have been shortchanged, far from it. It's actually wonderful, it's beautiful that we get just what we get, no more, no less. First of all, there's something fitting about an event that is so unimaginable, so mysterious, being left shrouded. We might say sealed away in some mystery. How fitting that the resurrection itself should be handled like that. And second of all, we can say, it makes for great storytelling that we get it like this. This isn't just a true story. This is the most thrilling true story ever told. And it's a story that's told in this wonderfully roundabout way, and it ought to give you goosebumps. Here we don't have a description of the resurrection itself. No, we've got these women going back to the tomb, devoted to him, and brokenhearted. And it's almost like you want to say to them, you've no idea what you're about to learn. And every single time you read this story, you learn it again with them. And what you learn is exactly what you need to learn, which is what they needed to learn, no more, no less, which is, he is risen as he said. So that's what we're going to learn again this morning, and we're going to learn it again along with these women who go there, women who by the end of the story were not brokenhearted anymore. So let's do this. Here's how we'll approach it. We're just going to walk through the passage. Notice what unfolds here. And then when we've done that, we'll take a step back and think together about lessons that we can learn from it. So let's just make our way through these 15 verses. What unfolds here? First of all, verse 1, the return. Verse 1, the return. Look at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Matthew only mentions these two women, although they weren't the only ones who went. He only mentions these two. It's not altogether clear who the other Mary was. It might have been Jesus' mother, although you can't help but wonder if this is how Matthew would have referred to the mother of Jesus, as the other Mary. Seems like perhaps a curious way to refer to her. In any case, now they have returned to the tomb, and they've returned with a purpose. They've returned in order to finish caring for Jesus' body according to the customs. Mark tells us that. Mark 16 says this, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So it's not just a return, it's a return with a purpose, on a mission. So that's first. Next, verses 2 through 4, the opening. Verses 2 through 4, the opening. And by that I mean the opening of the tomb. Look again at verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, it appears to be the case that what Matthew is doing here in these verses, 2 through 4, is taking us back and giving us a little bit of background that explains how it is that the women found the stone already rolled away when they got there. What the other gospel writers help us to understand is that when the women got there, they found the stone already rolled away, so that they went into the tomb. And it was there in the tomb that they were met with an angelic appearance. So what Matthew's doing here in verses 2 through 4 is to take us back. It's to say, by the way, here's how it came to pass that they found the stone rolled away when they got there. Here's what's happened at some point, at least a little bit, before they got there. And clearly what happened before they got there, it was wonderful and it was terrifying. Ground shakes, angel descends, stone removed, soldiers terrified. That's the little bit of background that we get here. We're not told fully what the soldiers heard and saw. No reason to believe that the soldiers heard what the angel went on to say to the women. No reason to believe that the soldiers saw the risen Christ, but it's safe to say that they heard and saw plenty. They saw enough to be scared to death. D.A. Carson puts it this way, quote, "There's no implication that the earthquake had anything to do with releasing Jesus. No, the stone was rolled back and the seal broken and the soldiers made helpless not to let the risen Messiah escape, but to let the first witnesses in." So Matthew in these verses is just taking us back to help us understand how things unfolded. That's verses 2-4. Next comes verses 5-8, the announcement. Look at verse 5. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to his disciples." So it's not just he has risen, but it's he has risen as he said. Here, we've parachuted into chapter 28, but if you've been reading along in Matthew, you've heard him say it again and again by the time you get to the final chapter. So, for example, back in chapter 16, Matthew 16, it says this, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." That's Matthew 16. Already foretelling his resurrection, already foretelling that it's going to be on the third day. That's chapter 16. He says it again in 17, 20, 26. He said it time and time again. His disciples knew it. Even the Jewish leadership knew it. They knew that he'd said it. Though, of course, they were offended by it. So here the angel is announcing to these women, it's happened just as he said it would. Which is why the angel can say to these women, "Do not be afraid. This is good news." Although notice they still run away, as Matthew puts it, with fear and great joy. I always love that detail. That combination, fear and joy. What a striking combination of emotions. And how realistic that they should feel both of those and feel both of those greatly. At such a moment as this, fear and great joy. So that's the announcement. Next, verses 9 and 10. We'll call this the encounter. Verses 9 and 10, the encounter. Verse 9, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So it's the same message that the angel had given them, which was, "Don't be afraid, go and tell." But now the bearer of the message, the one that they're hearing it from, isn't just an angel. It's Christ himself, the incarnate Son of God. Christ in his resurrection body, a body with feet, feet that can be taken hold of, and they did. And they worshiped him. That's the encounter. And then finally, sadly, verses 11-15, the lie. The lie. Look at verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, a little bit later, we'll reflect upon this lie. For now, notice this much at least. This is utterly absurd. The story that they've concocted. If they really were asleep, if they were so deeply asleep that this very noisy business went on without even waking them up, then they wouldn't know what happened. And not only that, but they wouldn't have wasted a moment seeing that justice was done, and justice would have been brutal for the grave-robbing disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, if that's what they were, if that's what happened. This is utterly absurd. But of course, if you're determined to lie and to proclaim a lie, if the truth is not an option, then you're not going to let a little absurdity get in the way. And they did not. And this story, says Matthew, has been spread to this day. So a sad epilogue to our passage today, but a realistic one. It fills out the picture. Not just fear and great joy, but absurd falsehood. That's what unfolds here in these 15 verses. The return to the tomb, little background, the opening of the tomb, the announcement that explains it, the encounter with the risen Christ, and the lie that was hatched in the aftermath. So there's our passage. Now, as I said before, now we take a step back. What do we learn from this? Lots of lessons that we can learn from this passage. Let's think about these three questions to focus. One, why is this such good news? What's recounted here? What's announced here? Why is this good news? Two, why would anyone lie about it? And three, what do we do now? What do we do now that it's true and it is? So why is this good news? Why would anyone lie about it? And now what? First of all, why is this good news? Obviously, the resurrection is good news. It's the best news. But it's worth taking the time to stop and think about why it is. And we just need to stop and think again about what it means to say that Jesus was raised. We need to get clear on what kind of event, what kind of experience it was, his resurrection. And I think this distinction helps. We've talked about this before. Jesus was not raised in the same sense that his friend Lazarus had been raised by Jesus before him. When Lazarus was raised, it's true, he was brought back to life. He was brought back to this life. But that's just it. He was brought back to this life. Still lived in the natural body. Still lived under the curse of God, including the culmination of the curse, which is death. Lazarus eventually died again. But Jesus was not raised like that. When Jesus was raised, he didn't just come back from death to this life. No, he passed through. Jesus passed through death into the life to come. So that after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, in a sense, he hadn't really come back. Like a college freshman who returns for homecoming in the fall. He's back, but he's back to a world that he doesn't really belong to anymore. He's back, as it were, as a visitor from his own future age. So yeah, Jesus came back. He appeared to them. He appeared to them several times. But when he did so, he was coming back to an age that he didn't belong to anymore. He was coming back as one who'd left, never to return to this age. He was revisiting this age as one who now belonged to the age to come with the glorified body of the age to come. That's why this is good news. If Jesus was raised in the same sense that Lazarus had been raised before him, that's not really good news. Not the good news that we need in order to be saved. Because in the grand scheme of things, that would not have changed things. If Jesus is raised like Lazarus, all that really amounts to is a delay of the inevitable. Because eventually he's going to die again too. It makes for a nice reunion with his disciples for a while. In the way that Lazarus was reunited with his sisters, that's lovely. But a nice reunion for a while ultimately doesn't change things, because then the curse is still in place, same as it ever was. No, this is gospel, because this is resurrection. This is good news, because this is new creation. This is a new age that Jesus inaugurated, and not a mere tinkering around with this present evil age. That's why this is good news. And what does this mean for you and me? Well, it means that you need to make sure of two things in your own heart and mind. One is backward-looking, and the other is forward-looking. The first is this, backward-looking. Make sure that you're clear on this. What happened to Jesus on that Sunday? He has risen, as he said. Get clear on this in your own heart and mind. He didn't just come back. No, he passed through death. Don't settle for wishy-washy notions in your own mind of what Jesus' resurrection means. He wasn't just alive again. He was, capital A, alive for the first time in a way that he himself had never been. He was raised. He passed through. Seize this day, this Sunday, as an opportunity to be reminded of that, to be refreshed in that knowledge. The resurrection, it's even more stupendous than a lot of folks realize. So rise up. Rise up and meet the Bible's teaching about what really happened to him. So that's backward-looking. And then the second is this. This one's forward-looking. And this has to do with your own hope. You're looking forward now to the day when you will rise as well, at the end of the age, when you will pass through death as well, when Christ returns and gives you your body glorified so that it's glorious the way his is now. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, we're waiting for a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's Philippians 3. And Christian, that's in store for you. Don't be ambiguously optimistic as you go through your life, as you go through your days. Don't settle for a mere, things will get better. Or just, the sun will come out tomorrow. As a Christian, you can be and you must be clearly, solidly hopeful. Yes, you have a solid hope about the day that you die, you'll enter into the presence of Christ. But even better than that, you have a solid hope about the day, the last day, at the end of the age, when your death will be finally, totally undone. When Christ comes back and clothes you with your body, now a resurrection body fit for a child of the King. This is the best news of all. So look back, get clear on what he experienced, and then look forward with a rock-solid hope that one day, at the end of the age, you will too. This is the best news of all. And that brings us to our second reflection here, which is, why on earth would anyone lie about it? This is what we might call the dark side of the resurrection discovery. Right on the heels of the discovery comes the great fabrication. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And though it's kind of grim, let's stop and think about how awful this was. First of all, we've already noticed, I said it before, how absurd this was. But now we can keep going. There's some other things we can notice about it. Second, not only was it utterly absurd, but it was also painfully ironic. And I say this because of what the Jewish leadership had said to Pilate the day before. And you get this back in Matthew 27. It says this. They make this request of Pilate. Order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. That's Matthew 27. In other words, they went to Pilate and they said, we just want to make sure nobody lies about this. Right? Can't have that. Can't have falsehood. Can't have fabrication. Can't have fraud. That won't do. And then this. And they just lie about it. So it's absurd. It's ironic. Here's the third. It was against the light. Some beams of light had broken in on these folks. Back in chapter 27. Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. And now what happens? Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. So we cannot know with certainty everything that was relayed to these Jewish leaders. But at least it must have included earthquake, appearance of this terrifying figure, stone rolled away. So these leaders have the words of Jesus, after 3 days I will rise. And now they have the words of these soldiers, right? They told them all that had taken place. So at that point, what do? When you've got just that much light shining, what do? Here's what you do. You seek the truth. Even if you're confused, even if it offends you, if you've got that much, that's what you've got to do, is seek the truth. Even if you've got just a little bit of light piercing through, what do? You move toward the light that you've been given. You investigate with heart and soul and mind and strength to find out if he really has risen, as he said. That's not what they did. They did not seek the truth. They did what they could to quash the truth that they had and run from it, and to make sure that nobody else would get it. Absurd, ironic, against the light. Here's the fourth. I mean, this keeps getting worse. It was bought with money. They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, and the soldiers took it. Could be that they were counting on satisfying Pilate the same way, because they knew how it worked. And then finally this, not only was it bought with money, but this lie was the means of the eternal ruin of men and women. Matthew says, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. That is not to say that people certainly would have believed in Jesus raised from the dead apart from this lie, but it is to say that the lie would have had the effect of confirming them, reinforcing them in their unbelief. So I know it's grim, but all of that is true of this one lie. Absurd, ironic, against the light, bought with money, ruining souls. This is beyond despicable. Why would anyone lie like this? And the answer is, this is the power of sin. This is the blindness of unbelief, especially when it's unbelief in the name of belief. When it's opposition to the truth, the glory, the grace of God in the name of God. That's what is so awful about this. These are folks who would have thought they were the guardians of the truth of the kingdom of God. But their idea of the kingdom of God wasn't actually the gospel. It was an idol they'd come up with. So that when God's king actually showed up, but he wasn't their kind of king, and he didn't fit with their idea of the kingdom, their response was, and you get this throughout Matthew all along the way, their response was, by any means necessary, we will tear him down. And we will do so in the name of God. This is the power of sin. This is the blindness of unbelief. And brothers and sisters, this is an expression of the spirit of the world in which you live today. All unbelief at root grows from a lie. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent said, in effect, God's word is not true. And we might say this story has been spread among men and women to this day, that God's not to be trusted. And unbelief has been the order of the day to this day. And unbelief, all of it, in its different shapes and sizes and colors and hues, in all of its different forms, all unbelief is absurd, ironic, against the light, selfish, and destructive. Which means don't be shocked when you find that the world is like that, and you will. Christian, bow down before God and give him thanks that you have been set free from the lie, the original lie that God's word isn't true, that he's not to be trusted. And now added to that, the lie that the dead body of Jesus was stolen by his disciples and all sorts of other lies like those. Give God thanks that you can see. Because apart from his grace, we're all liars too and believers in lies. We have much to be grateful for. And that brings us to our third and final reflection here. First was, why is this good news? The second was, why would anyone lie about it? Here's the third. What do we do now? I've mentioned before, I often think of that scene at the end of The Candidate when Robert Redford, running for Senate, has won, and he calls his campaign manager to him, and they find a quiet place in the hubbub of victory. And the senator-elect says to his campaign manager, what do we do now? What do we do now that we've won? What do we do with this victory that we've gained? When you've won, when you've triumphed, what do you do now? Well, Jesus triumphed. He has risen, as he said. What do we do now with his victory? Knowing that his victory is for us, that it is our own victory now too. What are our lives supposed to be about now? Well, there's a picture of that here in this passage, and you can see it if you stop and think about the experience of the women who went to the tomb that day. Remember verse 1, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And on the face of it, I know that looks like just the facts. Who, what, when? Looks like straightforward, matter-of-fact, narrative prose. And it is that. But I want you to see there's a kind of poetry here. There's a kind of gospel poetry that's garbed in this matter-of-fact prose. Stop and think about what they went to the tomb to do. Remember, they bought spices and they went there so that they might go and anoint him. In other words, they came to the tomb that day to get back to work. The work of honoring the body of Jesus had begun when he was buried, but it hadn't been finished. There was more to do. That's why they came to the tomb. And that's why they came on the first day of the week, not the day before, the last day of the week, because that was their Sabbath. And so they took it that the last day of the week was a day to rest, including resting from the honor they wanted to pay his body. And so when the Sabbath day was over, the last day of the week, it was time, we might say, to get back to work. And so they came to the tomb for that purpose. And little did they know that on that day, on the first day of the week, a different kind of Sabbath had dawned. A different kind of rest had been ushered in because the work of redemption was finished. They came to the tomb that day thinking it was time to get back to work. And it's as if Jesus met them and said to them, "My dear ones, there's no work left for you to do. You can rest now. Now you can rest on the first day of the week and not the seventh, because everything's changed." It's as if Jesus met those women and said to them, "I know you've come to do the work of honoring my body, but can't you see it has been honored? It's been honored in a way that you never could have honored it. Look at me and see how my body has been honored by my Father, by the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, and it is finished. There's no work left for you to do now. You can rest now." So it's no wonder that the first day of the week, thanks to the Lord's resurrection and his appearances, thanks to the apostles' example, became the church's Sabbath day. Because on that day, new in history, on that day, a new rest had been ushered in. They came that day to honor his body in a way that belonged to the realm of death, anointing a corpse, only to discover that the Father had honored his body by raising him out of that realm into a realm of life. The Father did for his son's body what those women could never have done, what they couldn't even have imagined doing, and they found that it was finished. No work to do today. So there's a kind of rest here, but then, to fill out the picture, he gives them work to do. They came to the tomb that day to do the work of this age. Jesus says, "No, I want you to go bear witness to the age to come." He gives them work to do. He says, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And that's what they did. He gave them work to do and they did it. So you see how this comes together as a picture of our own lives today. In the light of the resurrection, as those who are the people of the resurrection. What do we do now? The answer is we rest and we work. The simultaneous experience every day of working for Christ and resting in Christ. Pouring yourself every day into the things that he's given you to do and to be and to tell. All of your responsibilities and relationships. Pouring yourself into them as one who has been raised with Christ and at the very same time resting. Even as you work, even as you serve, even as you struggle and strive, you rest in the knowledge that the accomplishment of your redemption does not stand or fall with all of your doing and with all of your striving and struggling. Christ has done it. The penalty has been paid. His body has been honored. And it is finished. Eternal Sabbath is ours in him. How wonderful to be surprised by rest. You might think all you got to do, all there is to do, all there is that's true of you is work, work, work. And the risen Christ meets you and says, "Don't be afraid. Rest And now in that rest, work and serve. So let us live, working and resting, holding fast to the truth in the midst of lies, lies that persist to this very day, holding fast to the very good news that He has risen, as He said. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in this. We look back and rejoice in Your resurrection, what it meant. And then we look forward to the prospect of our own at the end of the age. This is the best news. How sad, how tragic, how wicked that anyone would lie about it. Thank You that You've opened our eyes to behold the truth instead. Now may we go forth from this truth, from this place, from this first day of the week, working and resting, serving and resting. And we pray all of this in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.